prophecy of Haggai, please, in chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word. When we come to the prophecy of Haggai, we come to the first of the three prophets who were concerned with the return from exile. May I remind you that we need to bear in mind the books of Ezra and Nehemiah when considering the messages of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Ezra, as of course we know, is concerned with that particular era in the affairs of the people returned from exile in which the temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah, as we know, is concerned with that particular era in the affairs of the returned exiles in which the wall was rebuilt. You will have no difficulty whatsoever in associating the ministry of Haggai and the ministry of Zechariah with the book of Ezra. The cross-references are there to be seen, read, and understood. So that so far as the post-exilic books of the Old Testament are concerned, we may bracket together Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. I would submit that you may bracket the ministry of Malachi with the book of Nehemiah, and in particular with the last chapter of Nehemiah. That is the backsliding section of the book of Nehemiah, in which when the servant of God returned to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, three evidences of backsliding immediately became apparent. The Levites were unsupported. The Sabbath was profaned. And the people of God intermarried. And you will find that these strands reflect in the ministry of God's servant Malachi. Between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, there is a period of some 58 years, and in that period of some 58 years, the events described in the book of Esther took place. So we have linked together the three sections, the three books from the historical section of the Old Testament with the three books at the end of the prophetical section of the Old Testament. Now, the background to the ministry of Haggai is, of course, in Ezra and chapter 4. You'll remember that a brave start was made on laying the foundations of the temple. The foundations were laid in the midst of a strange blending of sound. The young men had seen nothing like it before, and the enthusiasm of youth overtook them, and they shouted for joy, as young men do when they've seen nothing like it before. But the old men had seen something better, and we discover that the shout and rejoicing of the young men was permeated by the tears and sorrow of the old men. But then when you reflect upon it, that isn't a bad blending, when the enthusiasm of youth is tempered by the maturity of old age. And it is a happy assembly when the enthusiasm of youth is tempered with the maturity of old age. And then you will recall the work ran into trouble. And so we come to Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work ceased by royal decree. But you will notice that the cessation of the work by royal decree had become an excuse. We don't find the people of God rending their garments, casting ashes and dust upon their heads according to the manner of the time. There seems to have been no sorrow because the work of God was not being progressed. There was no grief because God's interests had lapsed. And instead of coming before God with spiritual concern, instead of approaching their God as intercessors, seeking his guidance and strength in these adverse circumstances, people were saying, "The time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built." You'll remember that when the people of God first came back, as a result of the edict of Cyrus, that they found themselves confronted with enemies in chapter 3. And the scripture says they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and upon that altar they offered burnt sacrifices morning and evening. When the work of God was threatened in Ezra chapter 3, the people established the matter of approach to God, and they drew near to him with worshipping hearts. But in chapter 4, the good example of chapter 3 appears to have been forgotten, and there's no approach to God at all about the matter. And it is that situation, it is this picture, that forms the background to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. The people of God had allowed their own interests to supersede God's interests. They had indulged themselves rather than seeking to promote the work of God and to amend and to adjust that sad situation, God raises up his servant Haggai. Now you will notice that there are essentially and broadly four sections to the prophecy of Haggai. I would suggest that from verse 1, or verse 2 rather, of chapter 1, the message is to reprove their idleness. And we shall be dealing with that, particularly with a view to understanding something of the route to spiritual prosperity. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, the burden of the prophet is to restore their confidence. I believe the reference is to the old men in chapter 2. Here was this rather unprepossessing edifice being reared on the old temple site. And they remembered what the original temple looked like before Nebuzaradan, captain of Nebuchadnezzar's host, knocked it down. And in comparison, this new thing was as nothing. So says God, you come with me, and I'll show you the latter glory of my house. Look into the future. And no doubt God lays before the old men the vision of the millennial splendor and the glory of the temple in that happy coming day. And so he speaks, thus the prophet of God, under divine inspiration, to restore their confidence. Don't look back, he says. Look forward and see the consummation of things. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So that if in chapter 1 it is to reprove their idleness, and from chapter 2 verses 1 to 9 to restore their confidence, from chapter 2 verse 10 it is to rebuke their unholiness, and you will notice that unholiness is seen to be infectious. And the final message, the final burden of the prophet, is to reward their faithful leader. Chapter 2, verse 20, toward the end, marks out special blessing and special honour for Zerubbabel himself. And I take it that the overthrow of the nations there, the strength of the kingdom which is to be destroyed, will of course be the overthrow of the power of Medo-Persia. Now then, bearing in mind that outline, we now want to address ourselves particularly to chapter 1. Well, you notice first of all that there is a double edge to the message. The word of God comes, you will observe, to two people. It comes to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. I want us to pause there. They were men whose office was diverse. Zerubbabel, or to give him his other Bible name, Sheshbazzar, was the Tershaphar. He was the governor. He was the man who was in the public eye. He was the administrator. He was, if you like, head of state. But then, of course, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was a man who acted in a priestly capacity. His ministry was not so much in the public eye. His ministry was in the presence of God. And so the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai comes to the man in public, the man whose ministry was visible, the man whose office could be seen in function. And the word of God comes to the man whose ministry was unseen in the presence of God. Dear brethren and sisters, you and I are Zerubbabel's and Joshua's rolled up into one spiritual bundle. That is, there is the Zerubbabel character of my life. That which is seen, that which is observed, that which can be noted by others. But then, of course, we know there is the priestly side of our lives, our activity in the sanctuary, our drawing near to God, our ministry in the presence of God. And we know from experience that the strength of the former depends upon the strength of the latter. We know that we can only be strong for God publicly, that we can only bear a good confession, that we can only be effective in testimony and in witness and in public ministry if there is a healthy ministry in the presence of God. That is, the Zerubbabel character must be supported by the Joshua character. We have this brought out beautifully by illustration in so many places in Holy Scripture. For example, the remnant of Israel shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. Remember that it speaks of the returning exiles, the remnant in the millennial day, in the last chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. His branches are referred to, and his roots are referred to. And it is, of course, well known in the realm of horticulture that branch spread will approximate to root spread. We know from our experience that when our spiritual roots are healthy, when those spiritual roots are in the soil of communion and fellowship with the Lord, then the public branch of our lives, that which can be seen, will be healthy as well. The Word of God touches my life in public, and it touches my life in private. If I may spiritualize, which you may say is a dangerous thing to do, and in general I would agree with you, but if I may spiritualize by way of further example, when you come to the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, you have a priest with failing eyesight and a lamp about to go out. And we know that it is when our priesthood declines that the lamp of testimony can so easily decline as well. The next thing I want you to notice with me, please, in introduction, is simply this. That three great statements are made in chapter 1. And I want to think about these three statements with you. First of all, consider your ways. Verses 2 to 7 are before us. Build the house. And the third statement, I am with you, saith the Lord. Consider your ways. That must be our first statement that we must weigh. Build the house. That must be the second statement that we weigh. And I am with you, saith the Lord, must be the third statement that we weigh. Well, you notice that when we come to the matter of the consideration of the ways, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Notice, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. But doesn't that stand out in strange comparison with what the people are saying? The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. He is the Lord of hosts. And of course we know from our study of that expression that one of its meanings is to indicate the infinite resources that belong to Jehovah. He is Jehovah of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. And in view of the infinite resources that were resident in their God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his infinite greatness, the people of God were reduced to ineffectiveness. They were frozen in immobility. They said, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Dear fellow saints, it robbed them of any excuse. Theirs was a great God. He was the Lord of hosts. Well, you notice too that it says, this people say. Doesn't say, my people say, but this people say. How sad. God doesn't acknowledge them just at this point as his people. He says, this people say. Now notice, please. Consider your ways. The people of God, you will observe in this chapter, are marked by intense energy. And yet their intense energy, you will notice, is blighted by frustration, disillusion, and disappointment. We want to consider this situation for a few moments together. Consider your ways, says God. You sow much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none more. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes, and I suppose in these days of inflation we know all about that. But here is the amazing situation. The people of God were not idle. They were not inactive. They pursued their own interests strenuously and vigorously. But at the end of all their efforts, there was nothing to show whatsoever. Nothing worthwhile, nothing stable, nothing permanent. They were blighted, disillusioned, and disappointment. Now, says God, I want you to understand that this is no accident. I have deliberately acted in a manner to accomplish this, says God. And we have this brought out specifically. Why, says the scripture, verse 9, ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Oh, says God, I have seen to it that you're frustrated. I have blighted you. I have created these situations in which you are disappointed. I have seen to it that because you are progressing your own interests, that it will all come to nothing. Why is this? Why, says God, because of mine house that lieth waste? Or you're so busy with your own lined and wainscotted ceilings, probably lining them and wainscotting them with cedar, we're told. Your interests, your own interests, you indulge those to the final degree, but my house lies waste. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if the lesson is this, I'm sure it's this, that when, as God's people, the interests of our God and the interests of our Lord Jesus Christ are not the first priority, then we know what it is as God's people to be disappointed and empty. Let's turn the coin over. If that is the lesson, and it was certainly the bitter lesson of this chapter, that because God was not number one priority, his people were disillusioned and disappointed, then the reverse must be true. That the royal route to spiritual joy is when he is being put first. I wonder if there are saints in the meeting tonight. And somehow or the other, your Christian faith appears to have gone stale. Where is the joy that once I knew? When first I knew the Lord. Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. And here in air this Friday evening, in May 1979, your thoughts are travelling back down the years. And you're wondering where things have gone wrong. Life doesn't seem to be so full of joy. Things seem to be flat. You appear to be making no progress. You may be surrounded by material prosperity and comfort, but somehow or the other, there's no zest and no purpose and no reality about these things. May I submit that we look closely at our heart's affections in the presence of God tonight? May I suggest that by the grace of God, we expose ourselves to the teaching of God's word? And ask, is this the reason that one who has prior claim on my life, because he has purchased me with his precious blood, is not being acknowledged as Lord of all? The route to frustration, the route to disappointment, the route to sadness of heart is failure to recognize his sovereign rights, failure to recognize his absolute authority, failure to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. Israel was finding this. The returned remnant were finding this. All was blighted because of mine house that is waste. They were saying, the time is not come. I think really they were saying, we have no time. There's a line of a hymn that we sing in the gospel meeting. It goes like this. Room for pleasure. Room for business. But for Christ the crucified. Not a place where he can enter in the heart for which he died. We sing this, do we not, in relation to sinners. Can we think of those words in terms of saints? Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, are you building for God? They were building for themselves. They weren't building for God. Consider your ways. It may be a salutary time. It may be the right time in the presence of God in this last session of the week of meetings to say before God, with sorrowing hearts, he has not had first place. But by God's grace and by the help of his Spirit, I will now enthrone him Lord of all. It's the route to spiritual joy, satisfaction, and progress. Now I want to consider, if I may with you just for a moment, the second statement that impressed itself upon my heart in the reading of Haggai chapter 1. We thought of consider your ways. Now notice the next expression to which I call your attention, which is build the house. We know, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that a local assembly is God's tillage, God's cultivated field. It has been rendered God's garden as well as God's building. And so the word is build the house. Where do the materials come from to build the house? Notice that the word is go up to the mountain. That is the materials necessary to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem were not found in the valley. It was necessary to go up to the mountain. No doubt, of course, to the mountains of the Lebanon area in order to acquire the necessary timber, for which provision had, of course, been made by Cyrus in his edict permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. You and I know by experience that the building in to the assembly of suitable materials does not derive from, like the man with the muck rake, probing around in the valley of this world. But the materials we require to build the house are found as we ascend into the pure tranquility of God's presence. Go up to the mountain. I won't find materials to build the house as I look round and try and copy modern entertainments, or commercial practice, or as I look in the other things to which many of God's dear people are looking in the valley of this world. I won't find the materials there. It's in the elevated place. It's entering into the presence of God. It's in communion in the purity and tranquility of the presence of God that I will receive those materials with which the house can be built. And will you notice, secondly, they were not only to go up to the house, but says the word of God, they were to bring wood. And it wasn't merely twigs. It wasn't hewn firewood. The idea is, of course, of rafters, of baulks of timber. So that the bringing of the wood involved the shoulder. It involved strength. It meant burden bearing. It meant the carriage of heavy materials and heavy weight. Dear brethren and sisters, if we are to build the house, that is, if we are to progress God's interests, whereas once we may have been progressing our own interests, then may I remind you that it is a burdensome task. Our dear brother, Mr. Archbold of North Shields, once said to me on one of my first visits to the Tyneside area, you know, John, he said, assembly building is a lifetime's work. I hope we realize that. The saying is that Rome isn't built or wasn't built in a day. Well, that may be one of the colloquialisms of the world. Let's remember this, brethren and sisters. If the work of God is to be progressed, If assemblies are to be developed for the glory of God and there is going to be substantial progress, then it is, I believe, verily in mine own heart, a lifetime's work of strenuous labour. Work is involved. Burden bearing is involved. Godly men will know what it is to toss and turn in bed through the night seasons in view of some of the problems and difficulties that are brought to them for solution. Men of God and women of God will know what it is to weep in the presence of God when things seem to be deteriorating and the enemy appears to be entering. We need to recognize in our souls the weight of divine matters and the weight of divine things. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. Now here's something very precious. And God says, I will take pleasure in it. Now the old men in chapter 2, to whom I think the first burden of chapter 2 refers, as I have said, were taking very little pleasure in it. They were weeping in the book of Ezra. They remembered the good old days, when there were 600 or 700 at the conference and 150 in fellowship, and my, it was wonderful, if I may bring the thing up to date. They went back, you see, the young men were seeing visions and the old men were dreaming dreams when the temple foundations were laid in the days of Ezra. But God says, I will take pleasure in it. All the new edifice wasn't like Solomon's temple, to be true. It didn't have the grandeur, the glory, the majesty and the opulence that the original temple had. That is so. But God says, I will take pleasure in it. Why is that? A comparatively weak structure, humanly speaking. But God says, I will take pleasure in it because it is a product of the exercise of heart of my people. My dear brother, my dear sister, you may be in a small assembly. I know you have large assemblies in Scotland, and I've no doubt that possibly you may be in fellowship, not in a large assembly, but with a small company of the saints. And there appears to be weakness. And there's nothing very grand, and nothing very impressive to the flesh, or impressive to nature, about your assembly gathering. But if that little company of God's people exists because of the product of spiritual exercise, and spiritual burden, and spiritual conviction, I say he'll take pleasure in it. They talk to me today about struggling assemblies. They say sometimes, how many in fellowship where you are? Well, 30, 40. All say brethren for big meetings, that's a struggling assembly. My answer is this. I go to many assemblies where there's 80, 90 or 100 in fellowship and 20 out at the midweek meetings. And here's the small assembly with 25 in fellowship and 20 out at the midweek meetings. I'll tell you who's struggling. It's the big one, not the small one. Because so often in these little companies of God's people, there's a shared exercise and a shared burden and a shared conviction. Don't be ashamed of the small company, my dear brother, my dear sister. See that it's the place of divine exercise, conviction and work, and the Lord will take pleasure in it, as he took pleasure in this inferior kind of building, but it was the product of exercised hearts amongst his people. Go up, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. Now I want to say one or two things with you in connection with the attitude of heart in which they built the house. Will you notice Scripture says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God? The people did fear before the Lord. You see, the ministry has taken effect. It was good ministry. I wonder what the date is 24 days from today. Have a look in your diaries. I wonder if the effect of the air Bible readings in 24 days' time will be comparable with the effect of Haggai's ministry. Because you'll notice it's the first day of the month in verse 1, and it's the 20th and 4th day of the same month at the end of the chapter. That wasn't long, was it? 24 days and the ministry took effect. More like 24 years with many of us, isn't it? But notice, please, the effect of the ministry is taking place. Obedience. Not like those in Zephaniah's day we thought about last night. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. These people are obeying the voice. These people are receiving correction. Not like the princes who were roaring lions in Zephaniah's day. Here's Zerubbabel submitting himself. Not like the prophets who were light and treacherous persons in Zephaniah's day. Here is the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Not like the priests who polluted the sanctuary and did violence to the law in Zephaniah's day. Here is a priest who is exercised about priestly function, Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And will you notice, please, that the exercise of God's people in Haggai chapter 1 begins with the leaders? Notice, for example, the Lord stirred up, verse 14, the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, with the remnant. The leadership is placed first. How vital that we have leadership in the assembly. Leadership comprising men of God whose spirits are stirred up to be an example and to stand before the people of God as examples of godliness and spiritual exercise. And will you notice something else? When we come to look at the historical background to this chapter, that is the book of Ezra, it says, then were the prophets of God helping them. So that Haggai and Zechariah were not merely men who spoke words. They were men who were in samples of their own ministry. There were the prophets of God helping them. No wonder Peter says, as in samples to the flock. First of all then, consider your ways. Blighted lies because God's interests had deteriorated in the balance of their values. Secondly, build the house, spiritual renewal, spiritual blessing, spiritual conviction. And then comes the third great statement that's written deep upon my heart. Why, says God, I am with you, saith the Lord. Ah, says God, my people are exercised. They're coming before me in obedience. They're coming before me in the fear of the Lord. This is a situation I can bless. Or the work may seem to be weak. The work may seem to be inferior. It may not be compared with former years. But my people are obedient. My people are acting in the fear of the Lord. And where those conditions are, there I can command the blessing. Tell them this, Haggai, I am with you, saith the Lord. Dear fellow saints, in the presence of God, may we individually, including myself, consider our ways. Has he first place? Is he Lord of all? And if we're convicted that there is a negative answer to this, shall we allow the Lord to stir our hearts and burden us? To recreate in our hearts simple obedience to his word? To recreate in our hearts a sense of the fear of the Lord? And if these things are initiated within the depths of our beings, then we too will know the sublime prosperity which comes with the voice of the Lord saying, I am with you, saith the Lord.